Thank you.
You may be seated.
Thank you. Well, good morning. I enjoyed singing together and worshiping together. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2. I'd like to read our text today. 1 Timothy 2, I'm going to read the whole chapter, and our text today is going to be verses 8 through 15. So we're looking at 8 verses, but let's read 1 Timothy 2 together. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So I trust that God will meet us through his word today and through these texts. So I want to just say at the outset here that the text that we just read, a lot of culture would be headed the opposite direction from what we just read. And even if you want to look at church culture and interpretations, there would be a lot of opposition against the passage. So I just want to just lay that disclaimer out there that it is a difficult passage, but I think it's a beautiful passage and full of truth and meant to be lived and applied today. So I want to obviously continue through the book of 1 Timothy, and just a quick background before we jump into this text. And the text is really dense today. There's a lot of things that we could unpack here. But again, just some reminders. We're looking at 1 Timothy, and it was written to the church in Ephesus, which would have been a primary hub of trade and also a big hub for the spread of the gospel in the early church. And as far as size and population, picture a town about three times the size of Manassas. So that was roughly the population of Ephesus at this point. The book is written about 4 years after Paul, and it's recorded in the book of Acts. He's traveling through. He meets with the elders on the beach, and he says, there's going to be false teachers coming in, and he prays for them, and he sends Timothy to stop the false teachers, and the book is probably about 4 years later. And again, I may be a little bit of a broken record, but I feel like we need to anchor ourselves in the point of the book. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us why he wrote this. He's saying, I want to come, but if I delay, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we've looked at, so that's the point of the book. Early on in verse 5, he's saying that the point of what he's writing is also, he tells us here that the aim is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We don't know what all they had gotten into, but they had gotten into arguing over genealogies and how to use the law. And we looked at some of those things. What, you know, what is the point of the law? And the law is to reveal sin. And God says, I came into the world to save sinners. And then last time we looked at how the God wants the church to live free of sin. We looked at the discipline of the church. And then that the first call is for people to pray, that we can lead a quiet life, not in a self-serving way, but because God's heart is for everybody to come to know him. So that is the background that brings us up to today's choice, or today's text. And I want to say at the start that I'm going to attempt to call you to four choices and four decisions today that I believe God is calling us to in the text. So we're going to walk through the text, and at the end, I'd like to look at the what are the four choices or decisions that God, I believe God is calling us to. We'll jump right in. It can feel like it's a little bit of separate topics, but it's still continuing. Remember, the vein that's running through this is it's standing firm against false teaching and God's heart for the spread of the gospel, and he's calling us to pray. So he says that the first thing that we're going to talk about is, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. So what we're talking about today is probably going to be centered around the church gatherings, but it is also meant to be lived beyond that. So first of all, he wanted us to pray for all men, and then he's saying that I want the men in every place to pray. So I will say at the outset that there are some who read this passage and they don't know what to do with it, and so they say, well, this is just addressing the church in Ephesus. And I think that this verse would make it clear that that's not how Paul is doing this. He's saying, I want men in every place. Wherever there are believers, this ought to be true. So what is the direction? He wants men to pray, part of our worship, part of how we relate to God. So for men, in this context, the primary concern is that I want men to pray, and that should be the focus. Why is this one of the first things that God addresses when he's addressing men? He wants men to pray. One of the, I think we could probably all, I was just thinking about why is this, and I think some of it, and I'll talk a little more about this later, is that as men, you know, God just hardwires us to, we want to do things, we want to fix things, we want to build things, we want to make an impact. And so he's telling us the way that you influence the kingdom is through prayer. It's not through your own efforts, and he's calling us men to that. And, you know, and we could probably stop here and just tell stories of how God answered prayer. One of the things that I found interesting in reading, not for this sermon, but for another sermon, the author was referencing back to the Berlin Wall and how it felt like it would never fall down. And there was a pastor who lived in Berlin close to the wall, and he decided he's going to start a prayer meeting in 1982. Every Monday night, whoever wanted to come could pray. And it started as just a couple people showed up. But people gathered every week for 7 years to pray. And there was a lot more to the story, but it was just a few weeks before the wall actually fell. There was thousands of people that gathered, and they left the prayer meeting and walked the streets holding candles. And that was one of the instances that God used to have the wall collapse. I look back on the life of this church, and I don't know if this is more of a commentary on myself because it's when I have seen God work or if God actually has worked more, but there were several periods of time where I knew that men were praying in a focused kind of way. And in that era, I felt like things happened that you couldn't explain any other way. And again, I don't know whether God was really working more or whether because I was praying, I was seeing God more than when we as men maybe forget to make it a focus. So the challenge is here, I want men in every place to pray. How are we to pray? To lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. So the direction is here that we should lift holy hands, and we could spend a lot of time talking about the posture of prayer. If you read through Scripture, there are people who lay flat on their face to pray. There are people who are kneeling. There are people who are standing. There's people who won't even look up. The way that it's kind of interesting to bow our heads and close our eyes seems to be somewhat of a more recent or kind of Western thing. There's nothing negative about it. I do think that there is value in literally raising our hands in prayer, and I don't believe that it has to be legalistic or ritualistic, but I do think that as men and ladies too, but we are called to raise our hands in prayer. At this point, that would have been kind of the accepted way of doing it, or the expected way of doing it. And again, as men, there's something that's, at least for me, it's not supernatural to do. It takes some level of humility. But if you think about raising your hands, you often do it when you're kind of when you're surrendering, like, okay, I'm not holding on to this, please take it. Or you think of little children who it's like, here, pick me up. And I think that it can be a good way for us to express our attitude to the Lord. So we are to lift holy hands, and I would say that that means literally sometimes, but don't get hung up on that. But our hands are to be holy. And so Scripture tells us in Psalms that if we regard sin or hang on to sin in our hearts, that our prayers won't be heard. And in fact, he tells us husbands that if we live with our wives in a way that's not understanding, it hinders our prayer life. And so as men, we are to pray, and our hands should be holy, meaning that we are surrendering and that we're not hanging on to unconfessed sin. That we are pure before the Lord because of his work in us. And then he tells us that without anger or without quarreling. So I would say that anger is not exclusively a problem for men, but I think that men are more prone to anger. At least if you are anything like me, where there's things that I want to get done or I need to get done, or if the day is busy and something unexpectedly goes wrong, my reaction can be frustration or anger. I don't know. When I have to fix something that I don't know how to fix, that brings out a whole unredeemed side of me that is, it's not one of patience and, wow, I'm going to figure this out. So God is warning us that as men, that we should, when we pray, it should be without anger. And I think for men, we're prone to anger when something doesn't go our way, when we've been hurt, and when we feel powerless to change things. I think often for men, if we feel overwhelmed and powerless, we're going to either just kind of shut down and stop trying, or we're going to go to the other extreme and become angry and much more prone to quarrel and kind of get our way. So then he says, without anger or without quarreling. It's very hard to pray and have an attitude of prayer when I'm mad and when I'm just hanging on to an argument. These are attitudes that fight against our prayer life. So as men, again, you're hardwired to get things done, to change things, to take initiative. And the challenge here is don't do it on your own. Come to the Lord in prayer and surrender and don't hang on to anger and to quarreling when we don't get our way. So prayer is the work that we are called to do. And for men, will we come to God and ask him to work, or will we try to do it on our own? And again, this is talking in all of life, but even publicly when we gather. So I know how it feels to lead out in prayer. And maybe you're a younger guy or a guy that's not as comfortable. It doesn't feel real natural, but I just want to encourage you, men, jump in and lead out in prayer, and God will bless us. Even if we feel like we don't know what to say, even if we feel like it's stumbling and short or long, but let's just pray. God wants our heart. So that is the directive for men here, is that we are to pray, and he tells us how to pray. Then he shifts here and he talks to the ladies. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So it's saying for men this and for ladies this. There's kind of a corresponding directive here. And I want to make sure that we catch something here. For the women, it doesn't start by saying that you should not adorn yourself. It's saying that women, you actually should adorn yourself. And again, if you want to talk about something that's kind of hardwired in, for ladies, is it's much more aware of appearance and how do I look. And so he's saying so you are to adorn yourself, but there's ways to go about it and there's ways to not go about it. And so he starts by saying three things you should do. So respectable apparel, it just literally means decent and orderly. Clothes that respects yourself, respects others, and respects the situation that you're in. It's just respectable apparel. King James for the next one would say shamefacedness, and the word is just modesty. And one of the things that is interesting to me is that the same word is translated in Hebrews as reverence. So that would be another way to think about a way to adorn yourself is it's modesty and it's just a reverent way of going about it. And then the last is self-control or just good sense and sobriety. So then he comes to the list of do it this way, but not this way. And he has things that he speaks against. So first is braided hair, gold or pearls, costly jewels. And there's probably a lot of things that were going on, but one of the things at this point, people would spend a tremendous amount of time and money in their hairdos and weaving things into their hair that to us would feel almost absurd. But it was a way of showing, you know, their wealth or to get attention. They would spend a lot of time doing this. So the warning here is that your adornment should not come from braiding your hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. So expensive clothing is another thing that is warned against. So it's just interesting how, if you look at the culture today, how important these things are still today. I was just curious, and so hopped online and was like, I don't know what ladies' clothes cost today. So according to Vogue magazine, if you want one of the five just kind of summer dresses right now for ladies, it's $398 on the cheapest end to $1,250 on the upper end of what is considered just, hey, these are good dresses for the summer. I was also curious what ladies spend on average on just like the whole hair, nails, makeup, clothes, jewelry, all of that. It's really hard to tell, but most people say $200 to $500 a month is kind of what is an average in culture today. So the tendency is there just to put a lot of time and effort into this. But again, I want us to catch that women are to adorn themselves respectably, not looking to external things. But then at the end, in verse 10, what is proper for somebody who is professing to be godly? So this is where the effort to adorn yourself comes in, is what makes sense for a lady who says that, look, my life has been changed by God. My heart is entirely His. What is it that makes that a life look that way? And he says it's good works. That good works are the way that we can adorn ourselves in that way. So living obediently, a life of God working in and through you. And it's one of the things that's always so interesting to me is that in Peter, there's a parallel passage that pretty much says the same thing. And for ladies, like even for little girls, it's, do you notice me? Does this dress look nice? Like those thoughts are just there. And in Peter, at the end of the passage, he says that if your heart is right before the Lord, he says it's which is valuable and precious in the sight of God, and how that God sees and values ladies who adorn themselves this way. So these are kind of corresponding issues. I would just say it's kind of things that men and ladies are, that can become primary issues for us. Again, if you think of a little boy, he's going to be building things. He's going to be attacking things. He's going to be leading expeditions. Like he is headed somewhere. He is doing something. I don't think I ever heard Caden or Ashton at like 4 or 5 or 6 when they're playing Legos saying like, hey, how do I look in this shirt or these pants? Like, it just does. It's not where little boys are at. They're all about getting things done. For men, that doesn't leave us, but we're called to do it through prayer and not to get drawn into anger. Again, for little girls, how often is it about dress up and how do I look and those kinds of things? And very little time is spent on the things I just described for the guys. But again, God, what do you think of me? What do you see as beautiful? And God says, I see what you're doing. A life under my service is very beautiful. So then he continues addressing women, but but changes, it feels like changes the topic a little bit. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So one of the things I want to point out is that in our culture, we hear this a certain way, just kind of immediately. Back then, the idea that women should even learn or be taught was somewhat radical. The Jews would not teach ladies. In fact, the one thing I was reading, I don't think they were allowed to teach young boys past like the age of 5. And Greeks would have said that that men and women should not publicly debate ideas. Like, this was the culture at the time, and God is saying that as far as value, there's equal value for men and women, and that women should be taught. And so it was it lands different than it does today as we read through that. So let a woman learn, but how should she learn? And the word here is quietly. And I want to say that I think this has more to do with the attitude than that a lady can't ever talk. Because other verses in Scripture would talk to that. In Acts 21, there's an example where the people were trying to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And so the text literally says that they had tried to persuade him, but they saw that he wasn't going to be persuaded. And so then it says, we fell quiet, and then we said. So the quietness it's a surrenderedness, and it's a listening. So that a lady should pay attention. And it says, with all submissiveness. And the thing to keep in mind here is that this has to do with rank or order. And so think about it more in a military context of very clear rank and order. And so it's with what kind of attitude were the ladies to receive instructions in the church? And then in verse 12, he says, he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. I believe this is talking about church leadership. In 1 Timothy 5:17, later in this book, it says that elders are called to teach and to rule. And so he's saying that ladies should not teach or exercise authority. And so again, does this mean that ladies can't ever teach? Where do you start and stop? Timothy was taught by his mom and his grandma. Aquila and Priscilla mentored Apollos. So anyway, and I won't go through a lot, you know, example after example, but what he's talking about here is the leadership and the authority in the church. So verses 9 and 10 deal with appearance and good works. Verses 11 and 12 more with attitudes and roles. So if women are told not to teach, I hope that us as men feel the tremendous responsibility that implies for men. So then, why is he saying this? And he goes back to, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So there are those who would read this text and would say that, well, what we learn by this is that women are more gullible than men and therefore should not lead in the church. That is not what is being said here. But he's going back to the creation principle of, again, think more of roles and responsibility, that Adam was created first, and God did that for a reason. God could have created Adam and Eve at the very same time. But if you think about it, God made Adam, and he actually gives Adam all of the instructions. You know, here's the garden. You are to keep it. You can eat of any tree, but this tree you can't. And so Adam was given that responsibility before Eve was there. Woman was created from Adam and created to be complementary. So again, timing speaks to the role. Equal value, but different in role. And then, so Eve was deceived. One of the things that we aren't told in Scripture is, did God tell Eve directly not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I don't know for sure if God communicated that directly. God did tell Adam that. And Adam was to tell her, and clearly Adam's role was to protect and to teach and to lead Eve. So along comes the serpent. And the serpent comes to Eve and says, yeah, did God actually say you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? Starts twisting it. Eve comes back and says, oh, we can eat of every tree, but of that tree we can't eat and we can't even touch it. So she kind of changed the direction there. And the serpent says, you're not going to die. In fact, look, God is holding out on you. And Eve says, well, okay, it does look good. She eats and gives to her husband who was with her this whole time. So if you think about living within God's order and how everybody is trying to get out of God's order. So the serpent does not want to live under submission to God, comes directly to Eve, and Eve decides, I'm not going to live under God or Adam. And Adam decides, for whatever reason, instead of confronting the serpent or confronting Eve, he watches her do this, and then he takes it from her, the fruit, and he sins. Adam has profoundly missed his role at this point. And then after all of this, who does God come looking for? He calls Adam. Adam, where are you at? Again, because of the role and the responsibility and the accountability that Adam was to fill in that case. So he's arguing, God is saying that men are to lead and that it goes back to a creation principle of order and roles. And then a very difficult verse to understand, that yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So I want to be clear that the text is not saying that ladies are given salvation through childbirth. I think rather what it's saying is that she was deceived, she became a transgressor, the curse of all of that was that childbirth was painful. And that even through coming through that experience, she will be saved. And it makes it clear here that if she continues in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And so that it's more of that God will save as they pass through this thing, not that they're saved by it. And it does not mean that ladies never die in childbirth. So again, it's a difficult text. There's a lot of questions that we could probably stop and spend a lot of time addressing here. So that is our text. Before I give you the choices that I believe God is asking you to make, I want to acknowledge that there is a lot of divergent views on this. And the reason I want to talk about that a little bit is because you will hear these and you may think about them yourselves. When you come to a section of Scripture like this, you have to answer the question, does it have authority? And so there are Christians today who look at this and say, no, this does not have authority. There are others who look at it and say, yes, this has authority, and all of it does. And then yet there's a third camp who say, yeah, it has authority, but primarily this and this, but not this. And so I just want to acknowledge that. So where do people go in coming against this? There are those who would say, well, Paul was just wrong. This is not necessarily fringe. There are people who really hold to this and will argue this, that look, Paul was wrong and that it was just personal and that, Paul is saying here that I do not permit. And that's where they'll go with the text. However, they don't use the same principles of interpretation when they go to Romans 12, where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. That is accepted as being the word of God. But sometimes when people run into things that are difficult, they'll go down that road that, well, maybe this was just Paul. The other thing that you need to be aware of when interpreting this is that people will go to Galatians 3:28, and say that in Christ there are neither bond or free, there's neither male nor female, that we're all one in Christ. And make that as kind of the, what I would say, the hub text for all kinds of interpretation beyond that. And we have to be so clear, that text is saying that in Jesus, men and women are equally valuable, equally accepted. And so as you encounter this, that's people are going back to that and saying, well, because of this text, then even though there's seven other texts that talk about submission, we're going to say that this one over here trumps all of these. And that's something to guard against as you read this. There are a lot of people who would say that, well, this is only addressing culture and excesses of Ephesus. And I think, yes, clearly it is addressing culture and excesses of Ephesus. However, all of the New Testament is addressing cultural issues. John Stott said it this way, all of the New Testament is eternal truths presented in cultural specifics. And so, yes, he's addressing specifics, but that we still need to apply that to us today. There are others who will just say, well, women are allowed to teach as long as they don't do it in a domineering way. But the text does not point that way at all. One of the things that I think that we need to remember as our position on this text comes under fire of should women be in leadership or should they not? My understanding, and this is reading more from Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell, that the concept that ladies should be allowed to be pastors and take church leadership, throughout the whole of church history, that has not been taught. And it is actually only recently that it is widely understood or taught that way. And in fact, it corresponds with the cultural changes in the U.S. in the 60s. So I feel like that speaks to culture changing interpretation rather than letting the text speak to where we're at. Okay, so thank you for listening to all of that. I just feel like we need to be aware of those things that we come against. We also have to be honest that some of these things are hard to know how to apply. When you look at this, there are a lot of churches who will, maybe they will apply the thing of men lifting holy hands and praying and possibly say, well, this is kind of cultural, but then we're going to hold on to that men need to be in leadership. And so I think we have to be careful as we go down through it that we don't kind of pick and choose what we try to apply. But we also have to be very honest in reading over this that I think we probably have been a lot more literal in verse 9 than possibly in verse 8. And again, don't hear me speaking against this, but the thing of braided hair would raise almost no eyebrows. So when we apply Scripture, we need to make sure that we are doing it as consistently and across the board as we can. So I guess what am I proposing to you or what am I saying here is that as we come to a hard text, one, God speaks to us through all of Scripture. Two, we should humbly try to apply all of it. We should humbly try to apply all of it. Three, let's focus on the things that are clear. And four, let's use Scripture to interpret difficult passages. So now after all of that at the end, I'd like to share the four choices that I believe God is asking you to make today and this morning. His heart, if our church is going to be successful against false teaching and in furthering the gospel, seeing ourselves as under the authority of our commander and leader. So the one is that men and women who submit to God's roles and directives rather than their own agenda. I think this is woven through the whole passage that we are willing to submit to God's role, God's orders, and to live that way. The second choice is men who pray rather than working on their own and turning to anger. I believe that is a choice that God is calling us to make. Third, women who adorn themselves with good works rather than outward things. So women who make the choice of their adornment being good works. And lastly, women who receive instruction submissively rather than taking authority. And all of the rest of the next chapter talks about the men who are called to step in, to take authority, to lead, and to serve the church. So here are the four choices that I believe God is leading us to make, and I want to encourage you that I think that largely we have done that, and I hope that you're encouraged today in living that out. Even as the interpretations of the passage are many, and what we're saying is probably not popular, this is what God has called us to live out. My question for you is, what are the implications if we would choose to not live this way? What are the implications of not living this out? So we know there's opposition to living it, but think about what happens if we choose not to. And I would say that we can look all around us at a society who has attempted to leave this behind. And I would say the fruit is horrible. And so as we get maybe weary or get attacked or, you know, whatever, you guys are old-fashioned or you're this or you're that or the other thing, we're not trying to live out tradition. We're living out the Word of God, and it's what it takes to not be swayed by false teaching, and we trust Him with the eternal fruit of it. So thank you for your attention and listening as we went through a lot of things this morning. Stand, and I'd like to just close with prayer. Lord, I want to thank you for your word, for the power of your word. I want to thank you that you're good, and God, that your plan, your order for how we should live and your orders for how we should conduct our lives are for your glory and for our good. And God, I pray as a church that we would faithfully do that. God, give us insight into your word, what you are saying, what it means, what you meant when you wrote it, and how to live it out today. God, I just pray that you would encourage us. God, I pray for the men here that you would help us just to turn to you first. God, help us not to give way to things that are not holy or that are letting anger live in our hearts or just getting sucked into arguments or quarreling and doubting. God, I pray for the ladies here, just a peace in their roles, a godly submission to who you are and your care for them. And that as a church, we could accurately represent you and stand firm and share the gospel. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.